Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John the 5th chapter. At the seminary, I teach my students that sometimes in studying the Word of God, it's good to water ski. You just kind of move quickly over the surface of a passage. Then there are other times when perhaps you swim through a text. And then maybe other times you snorkel through a text, and even on other occasions you deep sea dive and you go down really, really deep, or rather you spend a long time in one particular case or place. Most of the time I think what we're doing here is at least snorkeling, and probably snorkeling and then diving down a bit and then coming back up. We seldom swim, and we seldom, in fact, I don't think at any time we've water skied until tonight. And what I want to do tonight as we come to this last chapter is to give tonight a big overview of the fifth chapter of 1 John, but this will not be our last message on 1 John. There are going to be four that will follow it. We will next week begin to break the fifth chapter down into verses 1 through 5. Then in the week following, verses 6 through 12. Then in the following week, verses 13 through 17. And then finally, verses 18 through 21. And then after that, we will look at 2 John and 3 John. But 1 John chapter 5 is such a great passage, and there's so many wonderful truths here. I thought it would be to our benefit tonight to water ski and to just quickly go over the major themes that you find in this fifth chapter. And so in preparation for our study tonight, seven things every child of God can know, let me read with you verse 1 through verse 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Many people believe the dictum, what you don't know can't hurt you, is true. Well, I would imagine at least those in the medical field would defer and disagree with such a judgment. After all, just because you don't know you have cancer doesn't mean that cancer cannot kill you. And just because you don't know that you have heart disease or a developing heart problem doesn't mean that it is not going to take your life or cause you a serious illness. Now, I suspect those in the medical field would say, just because you don't know it doesn't mean that it can't hurt you. No, the statement, what you don't know can't hurt you, is not true, certainly in the medical world. But I would also argue it's not true in the spiritual world either. And in fact, both Paul and John have chapters in their writings that you could, without really stretching it at all, entitle the Do You Not Know or Do You Know chapters. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, on six different occasions, will raise the question to the Corinthians, do you not know? In fact, it is worth our turning back for just a moment. Take your Bible and turn back for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at those six questions that he raises in a do you not know kind of format. You'll see the statement in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 9, in verse 15, in verse 16, and building to a climax, I believe, also in verse 19. So six times in the one chapter of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asked the question, do you not know? Look at him with me, verse 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Whatever that perhaps may mean, and I'm not altogether sure about that. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And then verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And so six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul raises the question, do you not know? Because Paul knew that what you did not know could indeed be dangerous to your spiritual life. Well, the Apostle John believes the same thing. And so eight times in 1 John chapter 5, he will appeal to what we need to know. He will say something about knowledge in verse 2. Again in verse 13. Again in verse 15, twice. Again in verse 18, again in verse 19, and twice again in verse 20. And so both Paul and John are very, very interested in what we know and what we don't know. And they're both convinced that there are certain things we must know if indeed we're going to walk with Christ and experience the victory and the joy that God has for us. You say, where do you get the idea of victory and joy? Well, it's right there in chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Well, if you were to say, Danny, what are the things that John wants us to know then from this fifth chapter? Well, we're going to see tonight in an overview and in the following 4 weeks that there are a number of subjects, at least 10, that he is very interested in. For example, John is interested in the concept of spiritual birth. He talks about it in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 18. So he's interested in spiritual birth. Secondly, he's interested in the fact that we again understand the importance of obeying God's commands. That's the theme of verse 2 and verse 3. He is also still interested, amazingly, in the endearing nature and the enduring nature of love. We've just spent several weeks in 1 John 4, 7 through 21, and you would think, John, is there anything more that you wish to say about love? And John says, as a matter of fact, yes, there is. And John is going to use the word love five more times in the first verses of chapter 5. He is also going to talk to us about our victory in Jesus and how that victory is obtained in verse 4 and verse 5. He will talk extensively about the fact that God did not leave His Son without a witness, but rather there are many witnesses that God puts on the stand to testify that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and it is through Jesus and only Jesus that one will receive eternal life. That is the theme of chapter 5, verse 6 through verse 11. But then John is also very interested that you and I would have confidence and that we would also have a knowledge, I mean a settled knowledge, that we know that we have the gift of eternal life. And of course, that is driven home very clearly in verses 11 through verse 13. He also wants us to know that we can have confidence that when we pray, God will hear and God will answer. Verse 14 and verse 15. He wants to remind us again at least one final time about the seriousness of sin. That's the theme of verses 16 through 19. Also in verse 20, he wants us to understand where true knowledge of God is found, and in drawing a contrast to that, in verse 21 he says, make sure you keep yourself away from idols. And so if you take all of those ideas, I believe tonight we can legitimately package them into seven things that God indeed wants every one of His children to know, and what John would say, seven things every child of God can know in their experience as a Christian. He wants us to know them. He wants us to understand them. He wants us to believe them. And He wants us then to experience the victory and the joy that comes from knowing these wonderful things. So what are they that John wishes for us to understand? Number one, John says we can know that we love one another. We can know that we love one another. Now you say, well, that's self-evident. Well, actually, John's argument is going to surprise you, I strongly suspect. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born. And so he begins with an emphasis on the new birth is born again of God. And everyone who loves him who begot. So there he's saying everyone who loves God the Father, who is the author of the new birth, also loves him who is begotten of him. Some translations will even say will love his child. That still doesn't answer the question. Is he talking about God's Son, the Lord Jesus? Or is he talking about you and me and the fact that when we have this Father who is common to us all because we love our Father, we will also love all of the children of the Father as well. Well, we're going to talk about that next week. But now look at how he turns the argument very interestingly in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now just stop for a moment. By this we know we love the children of God. I would think he would follow by saying something like this. When you do things for them. When you, as we saw in earlier text, you see your brother in need and you reach out and you assist him. You help him in some kind of a way. That's what I would think would follow. But John says a very strange thing. You will know that you love the children of God. How? When you love God and keep His commandments. Homer Lindsay was the pastor for a number of years of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, where Jerry Vines now serves as pastor. And Homer Lindsay and Homer Lindsay Sr., his father prior to him, built a marvelous church, a great church, a very large church. A church that is known throughout the Southeast for being a bastion of gospel truth. Dr. Lindsay, on occasions, and only rarely, because of how he responded, would be asked to speak at church growth conferences. You say, well, he grew a great church. Why wasn't he asked all the time? Well, because he would go to a church growth conference and he would raise the question, how do you grow a great church? He said, that's easy. You just teach your people to love Jesus. And he would say, I can sit down and stop now if you want. And you would say, well, there had to be more than that. And he would say, no, I discovered this. If you teach people to love Jesus, they come to church. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you love Jesus, you will come to church. And if you teach people to love Jesus, they study their Bible. And if you teach people to love Jesus, they pray. And if you teach people to love Jesus, they give. And if you teach people to love Jesus, they share their faith. And if you teach people to love Jesus, they will love one another. Well, folks, I got news for you. It's that simple. It really is. Now, John just adjusts the argument of Dr. Lindsay a fraction. He just says, if you love God the Father, then first of all, you will keep His commandments. And also, this is the means whereby you will love the children of God. This is the basis for loving your brothers and sisters. In other words, we don't love our brothers and sisters first, and then we love God. No, if we're loving God first, then we will love our brothers and our sisters. It's very interesting that John connects the ideas of belief and the idea of knowledge and the idea of the new birth and the idea of obedience all to the idea of our loving one another. In other words, his argument goes something like this. If you have been born of God by believing that Jesus is the Christ, you will love one another and you will love God and keep His commandments. And it all hangs together. It is the new birth that makes it possible for us to love God, obey God, and love one another. And how is the new birth brought about? Verse 1, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 5, he'll say basically the same thing, but not use the phrase Christ, but he'll use the phrase Son of God, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that what? Jesus is the Son of God. And so John says loving God is the key to loving others, obeying God is the key to loving others, and believing that Jesus is the Christ is the key to our loving one another. There was a survey that came out this summer from the Barna Institute. It was reported in SBC Life back in July, and the report and the survey said this. 41% of adults who attend Christian church services in a typical week say they are not born again. 41% who attend church on a regular basis, week after week after week, say that they have never been born again. For our purposes tonight, that may at least go a little ways in explaining why it is that sometimes in the church we don't do such a good job of loving one another. Because John says, if you've been born again by believing in Jesus as the Christ, you will love God, you will obey His commandments, and what will that result in? That you will love His children. You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so John says, we can know that we love one another by believing the gospel, loving the Father, obeying the Father, and what naturally results from that is that we will indeed love one another. Secondly, John also says that we can know that we have overcome the world. Now again, as I teach my students, I try to help them understand, and it's for us as well, as we've learned through our treks through various books, that you understand what is of interest to an author by the words that he uses. And if he uses certain words again and again and again, you get the idea he thinks those things are important. That's why I noted a moment ago, 8 times in the 5th chapter, John uses the word no, but guess what? 8 times in the 5th chapter, he also talks about the new birth of being born again. And if you look there in verse 2 and verse 3, you see that the idea of commandments occurs 3 times. And then again in verse 4 and verse 5, the idea of being an overcomer occurs what? 3 times. And so again, you can kind of put it all together, folks. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you'll be born again. And when you are born again, you will love the Father, obey the Father, and you will keep His commandments. And by keeping His commandments, loving Him, loving one another, you will be an overcomer and you will experience the victory that God wants every one of His children to experience. So He says there in verse 4, for whatever is, there it is, born of God does what? Overcomes. Present tense. You are continually and constantly overcoming the world, that evil system of the devil. And this is the victory. This is the avenue. This is the means whereby you overcome the world. What? Even our faith. Do you see that then? The idea of believing or the idea of faith occurs how many times in verses 1 through 5? 3 times. There are a number of threes here. Commandments, 3. Overcoming, 3. Belief or faith, same idea. One's a verb, one's a noun. 3 times. Just there in verse 1, believe He's the Christ. Verse 5, believe He's the Son of God. Verse 4, here's the victory. Even what we believe, even our faith. And so again, John says, there's victory in the Christian life. You can know that you have overcome this world, that you've defeated it, that you have beaten it, that you're on the victor's side. And who is he who overcomes the world? Verse 5, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, for John, saying he's the Christ and saying he is the Son of God means the same thing. Now we know, based upon our prior study, that there's a group of false teachers that want to redefine the idea of the Christ. And that at best, they want to redefine, if not outright reject, the idea that He is the Son of God. We'll talk about that in detail come next week. I just simply want you to see that John says, look, through believing in Christ, you're born again. And when you're born again, you will be an overcomer and you can be victorious over the world. Number 3, John also says, you can know that Jesus is God. In verses 6 through 10, John puts on the table a number of witnesses concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, this is He, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Remember, what's the last phrase of verse 5? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is the near antecedent to the word He? It's the Son of God. So this is He, Jesus, the Son of God, who came by water and blood. Now, I believe that is a reference to His baptism and his crucifixion. Though again, when we get there 2 weeks from now, I'll give you all the different views and all the different arguments. But I believe the best interpretation is he came by his baptism and he came by his crucifixion as well, Jesus Christ. And he did not come only by water, not just his baptism. Oh no, that by the way is what the false teachers were saying. But John says, no, the Son of God, the Christ, Jesus, nothing changed from the baptism to the cross. It was the same person who was born at Bethlehem. It was the same person who was baptized by John. And it was the same person who died on that cross. He came by water and the blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness continually, because the Spirit is true. So John in verse 6, puts three witnesses on the table immediately. The witness of his baptism, the witness of his cross, and also the witness of the Spirit. And have you ever thought about this? At his baptism, there was what? A voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his crucifixion, the Lord turned out the lights because he would not allow the sun to shine on the sacrifice of his Son as he bore the sins of the world. And it was again the Spirit who was in the midst of bearing witness for all of that. Now, I don't want to stay here too long, but I'm going to at least we're going to deep sea dive for just a moment. Verse 7, if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll see a statement that says this: for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, if you have a King James or New King James, I know that statement is there. I also know this: if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, it ain't there. Oh, it's somewhere in a footnote, right? It's a little footnote that says down somewhere, this verse is not in the best manuscripts. Now, I'm going to do my best to explain this clearly without getting the water too terribly muddy, but I want you to understand what's going on here. Let me make a couple of prefatory statements. Number one, you all know me well enough to know by now that Danny Akin is committed without any reservation at all to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible. In other words, whatever constitutes the Bible, I believe all of it. Every scintilla, not even just the words. I believe the letters and the parts of the letters are inspired of God. That's what I believe, all right? But I also know, as you do, that the Bible was not originally written in English. The Bible was originally written in the New Testament in Greek and in the Old Testament in Hebrew. All right. You also probably know that we do not have any of the original manuscripts. In other words, do we have the original copy of 1 John? And the answer is no, we don't. In fact, we don't have the original copies of any of the books of the Bible. Now, some of you are saying, oh. Then that must mean that we can't be sure that the English translation that we hold in our hand based upon Greek and Hebrew manuscripts is reliable. Well, that would be a faulty conclusion for you to draw, because the Bible, without any debate, even if I were to bring up here tonight an atheist with a PhD in textual criticism or literary criticism or ancient history, I promise you, he or she would tell you what I'm about to say, and that is this: the Bible is by far the greatest preserved document of antiquity. There is no other book in the ancient world that has the manuscript evidence that our Bible does. For example, if you were wanting to talk about the writings of Plato, we don't have more than a dozen manuscripts of the writings of Plato, ancient manuscripts. Furthermore, the time gap between the time Plato actually wrote and the manuscripts we have is about 1,300 years. So the earliest manuscript is still 1,300 years after the time of Plato. We only got about 8 to 12 manuscripts. You say, well, all right. How many manuscripts of the Bible do we have? Well, let's just take the Greek New Testament. We have 5,338, to be precise, Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And, for example, we have at least a fragment of John's Gospel called the John Ryland Fragment. John Ryland discovered it and very humbly named it after himself. But John Ryland discovered the John Ryland Fragment, and it dates by even the most late date to about 120 A.D. It was found, by the way, in Egypt. And so somebody had copied it and got it down there. Well, we know that John wrote his gospel probably around 90. So you're only 30 years, not 1,300. 30 years from the time of John's writing to a manuscript that we have found. Furthermore, we have complete manuscripts, virtually complete manuscripts of the New Testament that date in the 200s. So you've got not a 1,300-year time gap, but a 100-year time gap. You don't have 8 to 12 manuscripts. You've got 5,338 Greek manuscripts. And so it is not difficult at all for us to take all of those manuscripts, and there are people that spend their lives doing this, and examine them so that we can create a Greek New Testament, which our students study at Southern Seminary, and from that then create, of course, wonderful English translations, all right? Now, here's my point. Whatever constitutes the Epistle of John, I believe is infallible and inerrant. But I am also unalterably convinced that 1 John 5:7 in the King James and the New King James was not a part of 1 John when he wrote it. You say, why not? Well, the fact of the matter is we don't have a Greek manuscript that even contains the verse until the 16th century. We've got thousands of Greek manuscripts that go before the time of the Reformers, and not a single one of them has 1 John 5:7. Furthermore, not a single church father cites 1 John 5:7 in their writings. Now, let me make myself clear. Do I believe that 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Do I believe that is a true statement? Yes, I do. I agree with it. I absolutely think it is an accurate theological statement. I simply don't believe it was a part of 1 John when John wrote it. Now, folks, hear me and hear me well. What I'm talking about has nothing to do with the inspiration of the Bible. What I'm talking about has to do with the transmission of the Bible, where you've had persons copy manuscript after manuscript after manuscript, so that we eventually have various manuscripts upon which we can then base our English text. And so the issue is not the inspiration of 1 John. The issue is the transmission of 1 John from the first century to the present, and the overwhelming textual evidence is that 1 John 5:7. Was not originally a part of 1 John. It is a true statement. It is theologically accurate, but there is overwhelming evidence that it is not a part of the testimony that Jesus is God. But I don't need it, because the rest of the verse is going to bear that out as well. We've just seen that the Spirit bears witness through His baptism, "This is my Son," and through His crucifixion. And then furthermore, this is in the original text, no debate, no one disagrees. Verse 8, "And there are three then that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." And so verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men," and we do, well, now you've got the witness of God through the Spirit and through the water and through the blood. And no witness is greater than the witness of God, for this is His witness, which He has testified of His Son. And so let's summarize it. Verse 10, "He who believes in the Son of God," well, guess what? You'll even have that witness in yourself. "And the one who does not believe that God, does not believe God, then has what? Made God a liar." Why? because you did not believe in the testimony that God has given us concerning His Son. So summarizing the third major point, His baptism witnesses to His Sonship. His crucifixion witnesses to His Sonship. The voice of the Holy Spirit witnesses to His Sonship. The Father has witnessed to His Sonship. And even in your own experience, having received Christ as your Savior, the Spirit speaks to your heart that yes, indeed, you have put your faith and trust in this One who is Himself God. And so you can know through the witnesses that God has provided that Jesus is God. All right, number four. You can also know that you have received the gift of eternal life. Again, let's do a little word study. What are the two prominent words in verses 11 through 13? That's easy. The word life and the word son. The word life occurs five times, and the word son occurs five times. John, in essence, is saying to get life, you've got to have the son. And if you've got the son, you will have life. The two go together. So what does he say there in verse 11? And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is found where? Only one place. In His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John gives us his fourth and climactic purpose statement in his gospel, or in his letter, excuse me. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, here it is, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John says, I've written not just this short section, I've written the entire letter for this purpose, that you would believe in the name of the Son of God and that you would know. No question, no doubt, you would know that you have eternal life. And folks, with no arrogancy at all, I say to you tonight, without any hesitation, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have the gift of eternal life. Why? Because as an 8-year-old boy, I received the Son. And when you receive the Son, John says, you receive the gift of eternal life. And the two always go together. They can never be separated. They can never be disjoined. To have one is to have the other. And when you have the Son, you can know you have eternal life. Number five, John also says we can know that God answers prayer. The first thing John says in verse 14 is, look, you can be confident in prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything, now secondly, we should pray according to God's will. If you ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now we'll talk about this later, but folks, let me just ask you a question. Why wouldn't you want to pray according to God's will? I mean, why would you not end every prayer, not my will, but your will be done? After all, who's smarter, you or God? That didn't take long to decide, does it? Who's wiser? Who knows best? Who loves you more? Do you love yourself more? Does God love you more than you love you? You ever thought about that? If there's one person in all of creation who loves you more than you love you, and goes, well, I don't love myself, lying dog. No, I just love everybody else. I'm just a humble servant, and I'm just all, I know better than that. I know much better than that, folks. Let's just be honest. We do love ourselves. There's a sense in which God intended for us to love ourselves in a certain kind of a way. Unfortunately, most of us, myself included, probably go way across the line. But I would be willing to say to you tonight, without any false humility or pride, I suspect that the person who loves Danny Aiken the most in this world is who? Danny Aiken. And you love you the most too. But folks, God loves Danny Aiken more than Danny Aiken loves Danny Aiken. And therefore, who would I be best served to trust when it comes to asking in prayer? I think that's quite easy. God, I don't always know best. God, sometimes I ask in really dumb ways. So God, I'll ask. But God, help me always to ask and be happy to receive according to your will. So we can be confident in prayer. We should pray according to God's will. But then John also says, well, let me tell you one of the things that's God's will. You want to know what God's will is? God's will is that you intercede for your brother or your sister when they fall in sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning. Now, folks, John goes nuts about the word sin now. He's going to use the word sin 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times in verses 16 through 18. So it's clear he shifted the subject. You see your brother sinning? A sin which does not lead to death. You can ask, and God will give you life for those who commit sin not leading to death. And so you see a brother or sister in sin, you intercede. It is God's will that you would intercede for them. And God says, I answer prayers of intercession for sinning brothers and sisters. But then John says something very scary, very terrifying. And we'll do our best to try to unwrap all that's going on there when we get there. But John says this also in verse 16. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. He doesn't say you can't. But in one sense he's saying it won't do any good. There is a certain kind of sin that John says is so serious it leads to death. I suspect he's talking about spiritual death. And John says, I will not say that you should pray about this. Now, we're going to try to figure out what he's getting at, but again, the bottom line is John is saying there is some sin that is so serious that even intercessory prayer will not do any good. But John says, you can know that God does answer prayer. Number 6, John also says, you can know that Christians do not practice sin. Look at what he says in verse 18. We know that whatever is born of God does not sin. It's in the present tense. I think he means we know that whatever is born of God does not continually sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, or keeps him. We'll try to unwrap that too. And the wicked one does not touch him. Now, we know that we are of God. And in contrast, John loves contrast, as we've seen, the whole world lies under the sway, under the influence of the wicked one. And so John's argument goes something like this. We can know, as Christians, that we do not practice sin. First of all, spiritual birth is contrary to a life of sin. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Secondly, I'm going to tip my hand here. We also know that being protected by Christ is contrary to a life of sin. He who has been born or begotten of God, and I'm taking that to mean Jesus, keeps us or keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. And so because Christ protects us, we are not to continue in sin. And then thirdly, abiding in God. Just abiding in God is contrary to a life of sin. We know what? That we are in God. And in contrast, it's the world that lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one. So your new birth, the protection that we have from Christ, and the fact that we abide in God tells us, as a Christian, I may fall into sin, but I won't live in sin. And I may stumble into sin, but I won't walk in sin, because a Christian does not practice sin. And the corollary, my brothers and sisters, is quite clear. If you live a life of perpetual practice of sin, John says that gives evidence that you've not been born again. That gives evidence you don't have the protection of Christ. And that gives evidence that you don't abide in God. So, we can know that we love one another, that we've overcome the world, that Jesus is God, that we have eternal life, that God answers prayer, that we don't practice sin. And number 7, we can know that we know the one true and living God. Look at what he says there in verse 20 and verse 21. And we know that the Son of God has come, and that he has given us an understanding standing. And understanding, what kind of understanding, John? That we may know Him who is true. In other words, John says you get the new birth through Jesus. John says you get eternal life through Jesus. And John says you get real and true knowledge of God. How? Through Jesus. John's point as he begins to move to end this letter is to remind us that whatever good things you get from God, never forget, you always and only get it from and through Jesus. Now, John again gets hung up on a particular word, the word true, which he fires at us three times in rapid succession there in verse 20. He says that he has given us Christ, understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him, we abide in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then John makes, in my estimation, one of the most clear cut declarations of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Bible. I know that there are a number of Bible teachers that think that the statement, "This is the true God and eternal life," is a reference to the Father. But my brothers and sisters, again, the closest antecedent to that statement is the phrase, "His Son, Jesus Christ." This who? This His Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God, and it is in Him, there it is again, that we have eternal life. And so John says, knowledge of God comes through the Son. Knowledge of God that is true knowledge comes from the Son. John says, knowledge of God through the Son is essential to eternal life. And John says, it is knowledge of God through His Son that will keep you away from idols. A lot of people have said verse 21 is tacked on, it doesn't belong. I beg to differ. The last phrase of verse 20 is talking to us about what? The true God. Well, what is the antithesis of the true God? A false idol. And so John says, you stay with the true God through Jesus. And little children, keep yourselves from idols, that which is false. Amen. One of the new phenomenon in the popular culture of America is Dr. Phil. Now, I bet if I were to get up close and personal with all of you, some of you would say, oh me, I like Dr. Phil. You don't like Dr. Phil? No, I don't like Dr. Phil. I think Dr. Phil's an idiot. Now, I don't think everything he says is idiotic, but I do think he's basically an idiot. And I think I shouldn't say that. Actually, he's pretty smart. I mean, look at all the money he's got and all the crowd that's following him. And in fact, you know what? The crowd that's following him in many cases are literally on the verge of worshiping him. I mean, I've got folks that tell me they rush home at night. I mean, he comes on some night during the week now, doesn't he? What night? You know, what night does he come on? 3 o'clock. Channel 2. All right, 3 o'clock every day? Oh, my soul. Monday through Friday. Okay, Monday through Friday. 3 o'clock. Channel 2. Dr. Phil. Now, I was a little strong a moment ago. I was a little strong. I said the man's an idiot. I don't know that he's an idiot. As I said, he does say some good things. But, folks, let me give you a statement that came out in Newsweek back on September the 2nd, that just kind of puts it all in perspective. Now remember, no one even knew who Dr. Phil was until he was on whose show? Oprah, that's right. So we got Oprah and Dr. Phil. And Oprah's made him very well known, and now many people are surmising that he may outstrip Oprah in popularity and ratings and everything else. And just to show you how tragically bizarre it can be, in the Newsweek magazine, September the 2nd of this year, a fan named Jenny Purple said, and I quote, "I always say to everyone, I am a member of the Church of Oprah, and Dr. Phil is my higher power. I am a member of the Church of Oprah, and Dr. Phil, he is my higher power." I have no ill will toward Jenny Purple. I grieve for the fact that if she really believes that, she is destined to be seriously seriously disappointed. Because, folks, and again, I was being playful at the beginning for the most part. You don't want to be a part of the church of Oprah. You better be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Phil is not the one who needs to be your higher power. It is the Son of God who needs to be your every power. Folks, there are the idols of this age. And that's not an overstatement. In contrast, God and what He has shown us and done for us in His Son, there, as He says in verse 20, is the true God. And there alone, is eternal life. Make sure you know what church you're a part of. And dear brothers and sisters, make sure you know just what God you are following. Heavenly Father, I do thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, I have to be careful sometimes. I say things I ought not to say. But Lord, I do believe this with all of my heart. We have a lot of people looking for a higher power, but so many of them are looking in all the wrong places. And someone like Dr. Phil may give some good advice every now and then. But I got this one thing from Your Word: following Him won't get you to heaven. And following Him won't bring a peace that passes understanding into your heart. And following Dr. Phil or Oprah or anybody else in this life and in this world will not enable you to be an overcomer and gain the victory that is only found by faith in Jesus. Lord, I understand that today it's not popular and it's not well received to say, my all in all is Jesus. And I don't mean to be ugly or unkind to anyone, but God's Word is pretty clear. The one who has the Son has eternal life, and the one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have eternal life. And Lord, I find no evidence that You've changed Your mind in these 2,000 years about that proposition. And so, Lord, I don't speak haughtily tonight, because everyone here tonight who does have the Son knows we have Him as a result of Your goodness and Your mercy and Your kindness and Your grace. And rather than being haughty about it, we should be humbled and we should be motivated to tell others, look, it's great, it's wonderful that you're spiritually interested and that you are seeking a higher power. But let me show you from God's Word who that higher power really is. His name is Jesus. Give us, Lord, the faith, the confidence, and the grace to share that and to share it with all the fervor of our heart and soul. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.